Sure. All right, well, let me just begin by, again, reminding you, if you haven't been with us before, this is what we're studying. It's a summary of biblical doctrine, and this is kind of, we're picking up where we left off last fall because, as you know, we only got halfway through last year, so because of my wife's diagnosis, and we had so many appointments and so forth. So all that to say, we're going to just pick up where we left off. Paul, there are these in the back if you don't have it. If you were here last year and you forgot or you lost your syllabus, I did print more. If you're here for the first time, we have them back there. So, the purpose here in this Bible study, in this particular one, is to really give a summary of biblical doctrine or a summary of systematic theology. Really, what does the Bible teach about specific subjects, specific topics, arranged in a very systematic way? And actually, if you turn to the first page in your syllabus, which is the table of contents, I just want to show you where we've been and where we're going. Last time, again, now we're doing two lessons. We've been doing two lessons for every week. So today, you know, we have a time where we go to about 7:10 or 8:10, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll go till 9. Two different sessions. What we've been doing is two lessons for each week. So we covered last time lesson one, which was an introduction, lesson two, which was the doctrine of Scripture, lesson three, the doctrine of God, lesson four, the doctrine of God as well, and then lesson five was Christology, lesson six was the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. That's where we left off. That leaves the second half. So what I'm going to do is cover each lesson each week. So in other words, we're going to go one lesson per week now instead of two. So actually, this would have been good to just do it this way from the beginning because, I have a hard time staying in time, but that's all right. But so that's kind of what we're going to cover. Then the second half, we're going to look at the doctrine of angels today. Next time, we'll look at the doctrine of man and sin. And then the following time, the doctrine of salvation, then the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Israel, and then the doctrine of last things. And each one of these, of course, we're just kind of giving an introduction. So we're not going to go into the kind of detail maybe that, you know, we should or would like to, but it's meant to be an introduction. So could maybe Stephen or could somebody bring a syllabus? Just yes, thanks. If you turn over to page four, I just want to, again, by way of introduction here, emphasize a little bit the resources, the two resources that I was recommending last week or last fall. Which I'll again make. The first one was the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Inns. Now, it's not so much that I agree with every single thing in the book, but this is a great basic summary of theology and the issues in theology. And it's a great reference. And one of the things I liked about this book is he has several sections. He has five sections. One is on biblical theology. One is systematic theology, which is what we're looking at. One is on historical theology, which is basically how theology developed over history. Dogmatic theology, and then contemporary theology. Now, if you don't know what all those are, then buy the book and read his summaries, because he has a good way of summarizing those things. Again, it's probably not coming from a real strong Calvinistic background in the presentation, but it's very good presentation. So the other one, now this I'm about 700 pages through. John MacArthur's new systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine. It's Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew are the editors. I highly recommend this. I've read a lot of systematic theology over the years. I love systematic theology. But what I love about this more than anything else is it is so exegetical. He basically, it really does, he builds it from the scriptures. You say, well, don't all systematic theologies do that? Well, actually, no. Some don't do that very well. This is extremely exegetical. It really is based on the text. And I've been very impressed so far with the details. So just to make you aware of that, I have down here some other things in the syllabus. And I won't say too much about that. But any questions about that or about anything I've said? No. Now, if you turn over to page 5, and I'll just say a few more words. I want to go back and rehearse briefly the nature of doctrine and systematic theology, what we're doing. Again, I covered this last fall, but I want to, by way of introduction this morning, I want to again just emphasize the importance of doctrine and what systematic theology is. So let me go through this very, very briefly. I want to emphasize the fact that it's important for us to have a full understanding, an overall understanding of the teaching of the Word of God, because, first of all, it is through understanding the truth that we are saved, and it's through understanding the truth that we grow in Christ. And it's through understanding the truth of God, the Word of God, in accuracy and in its totality that we overcome sin and that we walk in the truth. And if you look at all of the errors and heresies and strange teachings that are about in our evangelical world today, you will find that they come out of a very poor understanding of doctrine. People are very, very easily led astray by somebody standing up and using a Bible verse that seems to say X, Y, and Z, and they twist it and they use it. And people who are not grounded well in doctrine are very easily led astray by this. And it's very subtle. And yet at the same time, if you know doctrine well, it's not really very subtle. It's actually oftentimes very blatant. But people don't understand doctrine. So it's very important that we understand what the Bible teaches in a very in a systematic way. I've often observed again that false teachers take a truth, or they take a half truth from Scripture, and they build on it in such a way that confuses people and does not take into account the whole of Scripture. Could give you examples, but for sake of time, I think you know what I'm saying. At any rate, it's very important for us to be grounded in what the Bible teaches. Now, when we talk about theology, of course, technically we're talking about the study of God. That's what the word means. But there are kinds of theology. There's biblical theology, historical theology, dogmatic theology, and systematic theology, just to name a few. We are dealing with systematic theology here, and that is basically taking... I look at it this way. The simplest way to understand systematic theology is it is a topical study of Scripture. Now, it's more complicated than that, but that's a good way to understand it, at least initially. In other words, we're asking the question, for example, today, what does the Bible teach about angels? Okay, so we're taking the subject of angels, and we're looking at what the whole Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation says about angels. So the most obvious way to begin would be to actually go through the text and actually find every place where some kind of angelic being is mentioned, and you study those texts out, and then you come to conclusions based on all of those texts. Okay, and that's basically what you do with all of which with each of these subjects. We're talking about the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of God or the doctrine of man or salvation or eschatology. You're asking the question, what does the whole Bible teach in regard to these subjects? It's kind of like a topical study. But it's more than that, in that systematic theology wants to bring all of these things together in one system. In other words, we want to, whatever we teach and whatever we understand, we want to understand it as a whole. We're not just understanding angels or Christ or salvation, but you're bringing them all together into a systematic whole. And so systematic theologies are organized in such a way as, I mean, they're organized in a logical fashion. It is meant to produce a whole systematic system, if you will, of truth. So understand then, this is what we're doing in systematic theology, but I also want to observe the very bottom of page 5, again, just briefly, I want to remind you of the dangers of systematic theology. Because there are dangers in systematic theology. Systematic theology is helpful, it's important, it's something I think especially pastors should be involved in and should be studying. But there are dangers, and I'll just list them real briefly here. Proof texting is one. It's very easy to start studying scripture from the standpoint of trying to prove my pet doctrine, right? Rather than actually going to the text and being objective with each text. In other words, the goal is not to go through the scriptures and pick out things that prove what I'm trying to prove. For example, now, I'm a Calvinist. I don't hide that. I mean, I think you all know that. I am a Calvinist, but there's a danger in going through the Bible trying to find verses everywhere that prove Calvinism. I'll be honest with you, I'm not trying to prove Calvinism. I'm trying to prove what scriptures teach, right? So, there's a danger in proof texting and taking verses that and using them to support doctrines. The doctrines might be true themselves, but it might be an illegitimate use of the text. You see what I'm saying? That's a danger to abuse the text in order to support even a good doctrine. It's happened, and it's a danger. We want to be careful about that. We want to be honest with the text. And I always say, and I'm very adamant about this, I, as a pastor, I am not promoting a theology. I am not committed to a particular theology per se. I am committed to the Word of God. I am committed to teaching what the Bible teaches without exception. I mean, that's my goal. I'm not saying I do that perfectly. Obviously, I don't. But I'm not so much committed to Calvinism or dispensationalism as I am committed to what does the Bible teach? To the degree that those systems actually reflect what the Bible teaches, I'm committed to them, but I'm not ultimately committed to the system. And I think that's very important. There also is a danger of turning the Bible into merely a philosophy or a worldview, and I think that's a real danger. I can't emphasize this enough. What marks a true believer is someone on whose heart the Word of God is written. It's someone who loves the Word, who is submitted to the Word, who walks in the Word, whose soul day by day is fed by the Word, changed by the Word. You are not changed by a systematic theology. You can read a systematic theology all day long. You can perfectly recite all of the various arguments and have a perfectly orthodox, systematic theology and be lost. It's true. I know this is true. On the other hand, you might have a very poorly developed systematic theology, but you might be truly born again. Now, I am not denying the importance of systematic theology when I say that. Not at all. What I'm saying is the systematic theology or the perfect theology is not the goal. The goal is to walk in the truth. And you must be born again. I've always said I hate this term worldview because what it does is it takes biblical theology and puts it in the realm of a philosophy. And Christianity is not a philosophy. It's truth. There's a vast difference. And the truth is this. You must be born again. And you can't be born again apart from the Word of God. And so we want to, the danger of systematic theology is to be one step removed from this. This is what you must meditate on, not theology. This is what you must understand. This is what you must know. This is where God teaches us. Okay, so the systematic theology serves a purpose, but it is not, don't let it be the tail that wags the dog, which it is oftentimes, especially in intellectual circles, where all of a sudden, and this, you know, I've especially in seminary, you know, this is what happens to guys. They get very intellectually impressed by all this stuff, and they start reading all this theology, which is great, but then they don't even, like, spend much time here anymore. And then they miss the point. And they become, in many cases, they become intellectuals who are very arrogant, but who are not being changed by the power of God. Because this is what changes people. This is what changes the heart. This is what we must humble ourselves before. So understand that's a limitation. With the third danger here, which I kind of mentioned here, is intellectualism, scholasticism, and arrogant love of knowledge. Again, the goal is not for us to be like people who just know everything there is to know. I mean, knowledge is important. But the goal is to be like Christ. The end of the commandment is 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, right? This 1 Timothy 1:5. That's the goal. The goal is not to be a great intellectual, to be some perfect, having some perfect knowledge. The goal is to be like Christ. Now, you can't be like Christ without the truth, without understanding the truth. But you understand the goal is not the knowledge itself. The goal is to be like Christ. It is love out of a pure heart. Now, if there's one thing I want to be clear about, it's that you cannot have love. The world uses these terms all the time, but they have no idea what they mean. The world, you cannot have love without a pure heart, without being changed in the inside, without being cleansed by Christ and by His Word. You cannot love. You can use the word love. People do that. But you cannot love truly without a pure heart. You cannot have a pure heart, okay, without a good conscience. And you cannot have a good conscience without faith. And you cannot have faith without the Word. Because that's what faith is. Faith is believing the Word. As you grow in the truth and you grow in faith, those two go together, and you have a clear conscience before the Lord, your heart is made pure, and out of that flows very naturally love. Now, systematic theology, rightly understood and kept within bounds, is a very important aspect of that. But listen, if all you have is this intellectualism, you're missing the point, all right? Knowledge is not salvation, and knowledge does not guarantee sanctification. There's a danger of over-systematizing and unwarranted speculation. There's a lot of this. A lot of people spend more time thinking about what the Bible doesn't say than what it does say, trying to fill in all the gaps. Listen, God did not give us this book so that we could answer every single question that mankind has. You know, He just didn't do that. Instead of trying to answer all the questions that He doesn't answer, let us make sure we understand the questions He does answer. Okay, let's study what's there. The danger of systematic theology is oftentimes trying to answer what God has not revealed. And there are many times that I, as a pastor, and I don't have a problem with it, because it's true, right? I just say, listen, we don't know. People ask me, do all babies go to heaven? I honestly don't know. I mean, I could say I hope they do. I can say I could give you some reasons why I think they might. But the truth is, I cannot answer that definitively from the Word of God. I just can't. I mean, I'm not going to sit here and say that I can't. Okay, so God didn't make that plain. Now, when we get to heaven, I'll let you know. Because I really don't know. Now, it makes me feel good. It makes everyone feel good if I say, yes, the Bible says, but I don't think it's clear. I don't think it's clear. Okay, so there are a lot of things like that. I'll just say, I don't know. Because we don't know. Okay? I'm not going to fill in gaps just because we want to fill in gaps. But at any rate, we want to be careful about that. We want to say all that the Bible says, but we don't want to say things it doesn't say. Okay, let us understand the limitations. Okay, so, and then the last thing I have down here is love of controversy. Paul warns about this often in the pastoral epistles. Okay, about arguing about, how does he say it? 2 Timothy 2:23. This is, that's Titus. He warns about this in Titus and Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." And then he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle." I don't think that means we don't stand up for truth. On the contrary, we're told to do that. But let us be wary of being lured into meaningless controversies that really don't solve anything. And it's very easy to get caught up in that. Like, honestly, I get so weary of some of these debates in systematic theology that they don't mean anything. And it's a lot of it is, okay, even if you win the point, so what? I mean, okay, I'm not saying we shouldn't think through these things, but I'm saying don't become a controversialist. Now, having said that, there are doctrines that we do need to stand up for the truth. We need to understand the truth thoroughly. And I'm not suggesting that we are not to stand for doctrine, because on the contrary, you know I do, and you know that we need to. Some of the doctrines today are being abused and confused, and it's causing a lot of confusion in the church, right? So we do need to understand the truth. We do need to stand in the truth, but at the same time, we don't want to be pugnacious, and we don't want to be, what the term was about years ago, fighting fundamentalists. I don't think the goal is that we want to, pick a fight on every little subject. So let us be careful in all that. Now, I wasn't planning on spending that much time in that, but I think that's very important because I know that's kind of review what I said, but I think those are some very important principles. Anybody have any questions about what I said there? Or about systematic theology? Okay, let's turn over to page 12, and consider the rest of the time, both here in the next 15 minutes and then the second half, we'll consider angelology. I would just begin by saying, let me just say that when we talk about angelology, we are talking about beings that include angels, what we call angels generally, good angels. It includes demons, the demonic world, and it includes Satan. Satan is an angel. It's called an angel of light, right? So all of these are angels. All of these fall under this broad category of angelology. Demons are fallen angels. Satan is a fallen angel. I would begin by saying, although the Bible is very, very clear that such beings exist, and I know that we live in a world that increasingly in the scientific world that we live in, people laugh or mock at the idea of a devil or Satan or angels. But the Bible is very clear that these things do exist, that there is a whole realm of angelic beings of which, quite frankly, we don't know much about. And there is a whole world of angelic beings, and if you read the text, you'll find not only do they exist, but they exist in large numbers. They are innumerable. And there are some definite things that are stated about angelic beings. But again, I would argue that there are many things left unstated. So that in all sincerity, even as you go through the text, and if you want a good review of what the text says, read MacArthur's section on angelology. It does a good job of summarizing what's there. But at the end of the day, there's a lot we just don't understand. In fact, we also were warned not only of the danger of denying that they exist, but I would say we are also, on the other hand, warned about being too curious about what that world is like. In fact, I would argue that occultism is really basically delving into this world. Occultism, O-C-C-U-L-T-I-S-M, all right? Occultism. Dealing with the occult. Hidden things, mysterious things. Basically are dealing with demonic forces. Contacting demonic forces. And this we are warned about. Well, this is we are warned about constantly in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. We are warned about seeking to contact the quote-unquote unseen world in any way. This is in essence what the New Age does, right? The New Age seeking their spirit guides, and which are demons. What are they doing? They're delving into that world. And where you have anybody come along and give you some really specific explanation of how the angelic world works, I will almost always guarantee you where it comes from. It comes from the occult. Some of these people involved in quote-unquote spiritual warfare, and they'll give you detailed explanation of how this world works. Well, they're not getting that from the Bible, because the Bible does not give us that. They're getting it from occult sources. You understand, in the occult world, they do speak of a hierarchy of demons, and they do have names for demons, and they do have responsibilities for demons, and they have all this stuff. Now, is that a reflection of reality? Well, I don't know, but I'm not going to build my understanding of demons on them, because I can tell you one thing, what the scriptures say about demons is what?
They lie.
They lie. They're deceivers, right? And so I'm not going to get my information on demons from the occult world. That's a really bad place to start. In fact, that's a bad place to go, period, okay? So we want to build what we build on the Word of God, not on what demons tell us. So, but having said that, let me just talk a little bit about angels. We'll divide it into those three categories. We'll talk about angels in regard to good angels, and then demons, which are fallen angels, and then we'll talk about Satan. These are important things to say. Let me just take you to a couple passages that speak of angels. Psalm 103. And honestly, the way the Bible presents angelic beings, first of all, as we observe that they do exist, they're there. There are places where we're told a little bit about what they do, but on the whole, they are oftentimes, God gives us just enough information to make us curious, but doesn't really give us a lot of detail. Now, he gives us more detail than I'm going to give you today because of time, but if we went through all the texts that speak about angels, we could make some observations. But I just want you to observe, this is typical of what you would find in Scripture in regard to angelic beings. This whole psalm is about blessing the Lord. It begins that way. It ends that way. We're blessing, you know, basically David is blessing the Lord for all the benefits that God gives his children, particularly that of forgiveness of sins. That's the center of the psalm. It's kind of in a chiastic form. And the center of the psalm is down there in verse 11 through 14 or 13, which speaks of God's mercy. But he ends the psalm this way in verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless you the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his doing. And I would just ask you, make a couple of, what observations could you make about angels from that text? What could you say the Bible from that text teaches clearly about angels?
They're strong and they obey.
Okay, they're strong and they obey. In other words, he's talking clearly here about the unfallen angelic world, and they are above all else, they are known as, they're servants of God. And they actually obey the Lord perfectly. We can't say that of ourselves, right? We're not perfect. We don't always do what we're supposed to do. But angels do, right? So what else could you say? Someone said something.
Obedience is doing.
Okay, good. Obedience is doing. In other words, it's not some amorphous... It's actually obeying what? Hearkening unto the what?
Word.
The voice of his word. That's good. That's what obedience is. Hearkening unto hearing his word. Angels do that perfectly. They are called hosts. Oftentimes the Lord in the Old Testament is called the Lord of hosts, which has the context, I mean the word in the Hebrew actually has the idea of armies. It's a military term generally, but it's the idea of when it says the Lord of hosts, it's referring to the fact that he's the Lord of all the angels. He's the Lord of the angels. He's the Lord of this whole angelic host that do his pleasure. That's what angels exist for, all right? So they're ministers, they're servants. We could go to another text, Psalm 91. Again, I'm just kind of doing this to give you a sense of how typically angels appear in text. Again, this psalm's about God's care of us, watching over us. Verse 11, it says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." What can you say about angels, again, in a general way from this text?
Watch over people.
They do. They watch over people. In other words, God, it's important to understand that God is sovereign over everything. God does certain things, but understand that he uses means. And one of the means by which he uses to protect his people, to guide his people, according to Scripture, is angelic beings. Now, I don't think that means that we can, you know, see angels or have contact with angels. But I promise you, I don't know this from experience. I know this from the text. God keeps us from things we never even see, okay, that we don't even know. And I want to tell you, I can tell you, when you rest in the Word of God, what you have is, you know, there's such a joy and peace in being in Christ, because you know that even though I don't even see everything, I don't even know everything that's going around me, I know that he is keeping me. I know that from the text, right? And one of the ways he does it is through angelic beings. And you say, well, you know, this is, we know this from the Word of God, right? So, several things we can say about angels as we go through the text. Number one, we talk about the nature of angels. And again, we observe just the meaning of the word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Angel means messenger. And it implies the idea that they are what? They're going between, and they are sent, right? And God sends them. You know, sends them to do various tasks. Again, it's not for us to know everything there is to know about what angels do or why they do it or where they go or what they do. But listen, we do have from the text clearly the statement that they are God's messengers. In fact, in the New Testament, especially around the issues with the birth of Christ, we find... it's Gabriel, right? Gabriel appears to... I always have to think of it. That appears to Zechariah and Mary and Joseph, right? They come with a message, right? They're messengers. They are fundamental. In fact, the word is often used, like in the New Testament, it's angelo, in the Greek. That's the verb. Angelos is the noun. Actually is used of men oftentimes. That men, and you know from the context whether it's talking about angels or men, but and there are a couple places where there might be some question, but it's the idea of a messenger. They are in summary, they are created spirit beings. In other words, they were created. And by the way, when were they created? This isn't a trick question.
In the beginning.
Thank you. In the beginning, right? In Genesis 1, they were created in the 6 days of creation. I know that from Exodus, right? 20. It says that everything he created in 6 days. So I'm assuming he created them before he created the earth, because it says in Job 38 that they saw him create the earth. So he was created. They were created first. But they were created in the same day, in the beginning, right? They were created in creation, okay? They're created beings. They are spirit beings, meaning they are not fundamentally material, although they can appear and manifest themselves as humans. They do in the New Testament, or in the Bible. They are not fundamentally physical. They are spirit beings. They are moral beings. In other words, we saw that in Psalm 103, really. They obey the Lord. That's a moral, okay? Let me ask you this. Do animals obey the Lord? I mean, no, they don't have... I mean, you might say that they're giving glory to God, but they are not moral beings. Angels are. Angels are moral beings. They are intelligent, meaning they have rational understanding. They have the ability to reason and so forth. They do not marry, according to the scriptures. They cannot die. And I should point out they don't reproduce, obviously. They cannot die, and I point out the fact that they are not made in the image of God. Now, I'm not sure what that means, I'll be honest. Just being honest, right? Look at Hebrews 4. I'm sorry, it's not Hebrews. Wait. I just looked at this verse.
It might be chapter 2.
It's chapter 2, yeah, it is. Verse 17. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful." That's not the verse. Verse 16. "For verily he took on him the nature of..." He did not take on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, when he was incarnated, when Christ came to the earth, he did not take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of man. And he took on him man is made in the image of God. We're told that very plainly in Genesis chapter 1, right? In some sense, angels are not in the image of God. Now, again, I'm not sure I can define that, but that's the reason they're not redeemed. Basically, that's the context of this text. Christ took on him the nature of man in order to redeem man. And the reason man was redeemable is because he was in the image of God. Angels are not in the image of God. Although the things that we speak of in regard to the image of God generally are spoken of in regard to angels, i.e. intellect, will, emotions, okay, all of those things are predicated of angels. But I would be clear, the Bible does not overtly state, or explicitly state, I should say, the Bible does not explicitly state what it means by the image of God. Most of that is implied, and we based on what we see, but truly, there is no clear statement in Scripture that delineates all that he means by made in the image of God. But I do know this from Scripture: man is in the image of God, and angels are not. Okay, so they are higher than man, according to Hebrews 2:7, and they are innumerable. So there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands, innumerable hosts of angelic beings. So that there is truly a whole world of angelic beings that we are largely ignorant of. Again, we see glimpses of it in the Bible, which are fascinating, but we know very little in regard to that. Let me just say a few words about point three and four here, and then we'll take a break. Just a couple things. We observe, as you look at the text, there is there are classifications of angels. In other words, there are distinctions. Not all angels are created alike. In fact, we know in a general way there is a hierarchy. There's a hierarchy among the good angels. There is a hierarchy among the demons. The Bible is very plain about that. And it uses different terms that suggest that. There is organization. Again, beware of anybody that comes along and says, well, here's how angels are organized. Because the scriptures do not tell us. And it is not for us to delve into that. And one of the things that man is especially known for is delving into the things that God tells him not to delve into. And it always, you know, curiosity kills the cat, right? I mean, that's exactly, men are often led into all kinds of folly and deception because of their arrogant human curiosity. Listen, when God tells us, this is, we need to be content with what God tells us, right? And when we talk about the angelic world, we have to be content with what he said. Let us not try to delve into something that... I won't go into that. Okay, now, there was... what was the book? These books start to... what was his name? Martin. On the religions. What was it called? World Cults?
Walter Martin.
Chaos. Yeah, Walter Martin. His book. What's the book?
Chaos.
I read the book years ago, but... He basically goes through the religions, and he did his thing on I don't know if it was theosophy or one of the subjects they did he was talking about spiritism. It was spiritism, Kingdom of the Cults. Thank you. It's a very interesting book. But in the Kingdom of the Cults, he talks about these men in regard to spiritism and trying to reach the dead and all this. There were guys, and I forget their names. This is just vague because this is years ago. I read this, but. He was talking about how these scientific men, you know, delved into spiritism trying to test whether or not these things were so, and, you know, trying to apply the scientific method to spiritism. And it was actually fascinating reading, but I was thinking, this is exactly the danger of man. Man wants to know everything, and he can't. Okay, and when you delve into that world, even in the name of science, you're delving into dangerous waters. You're going to be deceived. And people are very easily deceived by experiences. That's how Satan always deceives. He deceives by teaching, but he always brings in experiences that make people almost impervious to the truth. Because their experience contradicts what they read, so they will always take their experience. You can't tell me that's not true because I experienced this. No. Good luck with that. I mean, people are so easily deceived by emotional experiences. They will cling to that rather than cling to the Word. And I will tell you, it's going to be one or the other, my friend. You will cling to the truth, or you will cling to your experience, but you can't have both. I mean, everything must be founded on this, right? But that was just kind of a side note. But observe then, there are cherubim and seraphim. There's Michael the archangel and Gabriel. Michael is seen as apparently a leading angel. We observe the ministry of angels. There are some general statements which I read, Psalm 91, Psalm 103. There are specific examples of how angels were used by God. For example, you find in the book of Acts a couple places, angels. God sent angels to deliver the apostles from prison and so forth. We find angelic ministers, again, in various situations, certainly find them often in the book of Revelation at the end. In regard to the tribulation, we find the angels, again, being instruments in God's hands throughout the book of Revelation. And we find in the life of Christ, there are many examples of angels ministering to him, like after the temptation and in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we find these places where angels are spoken of and we find a little bit of information, but we want to be careful not to go beyond, again, what the text says. And I'll stop there. Again, I've only begun to cover it, but we'll look then in a few minutes after break. We'll look at the demonic world a little bit and Satan. Does anybody have any questions? I know this is just kind of like a drive-by, but it is what it is. Yes.
Do you care to comment on Genesis chapter 6 where...
Yes, sons of God.
The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were there. I've heard MacArthur kind of give a surprising answer to that, that I don't think he was dogmatic about it, but it does seem to indicate that those were angelic beings. What is your thought?
I'm not sure exactly what John says, but I personally think pretty firmly that they were angelic beings. You're talking about Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, it talks about the sons of God basically cohabited with the daughters of men, and out of that came the Nephilim, the great men of the earth. The term sons of God is only used in Genesis and Job. And it is my understanding that it always refers to angelic beings. They're called sons of God because they directly were created by God. Adam was called a son of God because he was created by God. We are called sons of God only in what sense? We're born again, right? We're directly created by God. We're renewed by God. So I understand that to be angelic beings exegetically. I realize there are difficulties with it. And when I say difficulties, I mean things we don't understand. And I admit that. What did it mean that the sons of God, they obviously took on a human form and cohabited. How did that work? And I don't know. It's one of those places where I say, I don't know. But I do think exegetically, I don't have time for it today, but exegetically, when you look at what the text says, and you compare it with texts like Jude and 2 Peter, I think you have to come out to the conclusion that this was some kind of demonic activity that resulted in a demonization practically of the whole human race, where there was so much demonic activity at the end just before the flood that I believe is partly why, or mainly why, God destroyed it with the flood. And I would argue that although that's not happening today, and it's not, because God restrained those angels, 2 Peter and Jude, I would argue that one of the reasons I believe that we are very near the second coming is because of the demonic activity. The occultism in our world is way beyond anything we've seen. What's happening today and what you're seeing on your television and what you're seeing in your bookstores, and what you're seeing on the videos, and what you're seeing all around you in the entertainment world, Super Bowl halftime, I don't care where you go, everywhere you go, what you're seeing is an overt and overwhelming display of occultism. You are seeing an invasion of the demonic world into our culture, and it's not just America, it is the world. You are seeing an unprecedented influx of demonic activity. And I think that is a real sign that we are near the end. Because that's exactly how Satan brings together his whole world program. It is through the demonic world. And the demonic world is having massive influence in the evangelical world. And that's what's confusing to people. Right? That's why we need to be, students of Scripture. So, good question. I don't know if that answers it, but yeah, I do believe it. I think there was disagreement on that. There's disagreement on that among, there are some that say that it was descendants of Cain versus Enoch. Yeah, Enoch. But that just, to me, that doesn't answer the exegesis of the text, but I respect the fact that there are good scholars that do hold to that. I personally, when I studied it out, I just couldn't see that exegetically. It just doesn't work, but that's obviously it. All right, let's just take a short break.
Come back and we'll cover the rest of it.
Thank you.